Morning, everybody. This morning we're going to be in Genesis 19 and 20. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have gathered here together in the name of Christ, and right now we rejoice in your promise that we're two or three of us are gathered in Christ's name, that he is here among us. Father, that is a great truth. Father, because we do not deserve such things, we thank you that in Christ you have covered us with his blood, that you have made us blameless and spotless before you, so that your Spirit can come and have communion with us. So, Father, we do pray that the Spirit would come this morning and be among us, that he would be here in our midst, Father, to be revealing Christ to us. Lord, that as we have sung and as we have read your word and as we have been in prayer, that you would have been guiding our hearts towards the thing of Christ. Lord, and especially as we come to study your word, Lord, that you would be showing us a better picture of who Christ is. Lord, not only revealing Christ to us, but also making our hearts love and long for Christ. Father, we admit the need of your Spirit for us to do that, Father. So we do pray that your Spirit would be here, Lord, to be making this a time of worship, that as we see Christ, that our hearts would love Christ and would bow and worship before him. There would be a time of joy, that as we see these pictures of Christ, that our hearts would rejoice over everything that you have done for us. Lord, we pray all these things for the glory of Christ. We pray that his name would be exalted this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week we finished the first cycle of the promise of a son. So we've been going through the story of Abraham for the last 8 weeks, I think. And just to give a quick review, Genesis 12 through 14, we saw that we had the story of a promise of a land. So in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and promises a land, and then Abraham obeys. It says Abraham obeyed and went. But at the end of chapter 12, Abraham fails to trust in the land, and he goes to Egypt. But in chapter 13, though, the promise is restored, and Abraham returns to faith. And then Abraham is shown to be blessed by Melchizedek, and a blessing to Lot and the king of Sodom. So for each of the promise sections, we have those four things that happen. We have the promise and initial faith, we have a failure in faith, we have the restoration of faith and the promise, and then we have blessed and a blessing, a symbol that the promises are coming to pass. And so in Genesis 15 through 21, we have the second story with the promise of a son. We had the promise of a land, now we have the promise of a son. And so in chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, promising his own son would be his heir. And Abraham believed. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But in chapter 16, again, we see a failure. Abraham fails to trust in the promised son and takes Hagar as his wife. In chapter 17, though, God proclaims himself as God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And he restores the covenant based on he himself obtaining the promise. And then Abraham is again shown to be blessed as God reveals his purpose to him, and revealed to be a blessing as he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and ultimately for Lot. And so we've gone through a full cycle in the promise of a son as well, and so we might expect the promise of a son section to be done. But if you recall from the introduction sermon, the second promise, the promise of a son, actually goes through the cycle twice. It has a double cycle. And so this morning we're going to start the second cycle. We're going to see another failure, another restoration, and then another section of blessed and a blessing. Now, as we say that there's a second cycle in the promise of a son, the first thing that pops into my mind is, why is there a second cycle in the promise of a son? We had a nice cycle of the promise of the land, a nice cycle in the promise of the son. Why do we have to repeat ourselves? And honestly, I'm not sure I know 100% why, but I have a couple thoughts. First, as we end chapter 19, we can't be done. We can't be done with the story of Abraham, because the promise is still that, just a promise. There's no promised heir yet. there's a promise of an heir, but we need to have the heir show up for the story to keep going. And so the story has to continue because Abraham has to have a son to push the story forward. So we have this full cycle of a promise of land and a full cycle in the promise of a son to give us the promises, but now we have to do something to get us the son. And so the promise is encased in the first cycle, and then the fulfillment of that promise is encased in the second cycle. But also the double cycle in the promise of a son makes it appear, for lack of a better word, more important or more significant than the first cycle. The first cycle had one cycle. We have a promise of a land. But then with the second promise, we have a promise of a son. And somehow this is emphasized because there's a double cycle in this promise. The double cycle emphasizes the promise of a son. Now, in contemplation, I think that this makes sense because the promise of a land is subservient to the promise of a son. The promise of a land is subservient to the promise of a son. Both are going to be fulfilled in Christ, but Christ's identity is the promised son. And then the promised son, who is Christ, brings us into the promised land. And so the double cycle in the promise of a son shows us that somehow this promise is more foundational. The promise of land comes through the promise of a son. And then both are fulfilled in Christ, the promised son. Now there may be more answers to this that I haven't seen yet, and feel free to think through that. But we can see that the fulfillment of the promise of a son is emphasized in the second cycle. So as we get to the second cycle in the promise of a son, the reason I say it's a second cycle and not a new promise section is that we don't have a new promise made. And so the promise is the same. We have to go back to chapter 15 and see that we're still talking about the promise of a son, the promise that is repeated in chapter 17, the promise that is repeated in chapter 18. But it's that same promise that we're looking back to. And so this morning we're going to see, we've had the promise, so we should see a failure in faith, which is going to be chapter 20 with Abraham and Abimelech. Then we're going to see a restoration, or in this case, actually a fulfillment, which is a type of restoration, a fulfillment of the promise in the first 7 verses of chapter 21. And then we're going to see Abraham held up as the blessed one and a blessing at the end of chapter 21. So let's read our passage this morning. I'm going to read all of chapter 20, then I'm going to read 21 verses 1 through 7, I'm going to skip over the center of chapter 21 because we already dealt with Ishmael a couple weeks ago, and I'll read verses 22 through 34 of chapter 1, or 21, sorry. So starting in chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done things to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And we'll skip to verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So this morning, we're going to return to my theme for all of the story of Abraham. If you recall, my theme for Abraham is that the promise was Christ, the response was faith. And so we're going to make some faith is statements and some Christ is statements out of this story. And so the first thing I want to look at is the first two stories, which is the failure of Abraham and then the fulfillment of the promise. And I want to say a couple of faith is statements because Christ is statements. We're going to do two of those, two faith is statements and two because Christ is statements, going through those stories. And then we come to the last story, the blessed and the blessing. I want to just make two Christ is statements. As we recall, when Abraham is blessed and is a blessing, he is typifying Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. So we want to look at Abraham and see how he is pointing to Christ in those things. So we'll start with a faith is statement. We're going to think about the story of Sarah and Abimelech and say that faith is believing in God, not in men. Faith is believing in God, not in men. So we come to the story of Sarah and Abimelech. I'm not going to read all of chapter 20 again, but we see that in chapter 20 that Abraham fails in faith yet again. This is the third time that Abraham has emphatically failed in what God has called him to. And this episode might surprise us greatly because we feel like Abraham should have learned his lesson in Egypt. He's already done this once, Abraham. Why do you do this again? You should have learned from your mistakes. But the story tells us clearly that Abraham is never going to be the one who earns the promises. I feel like I said that a couple of times, but that's the point of Abraham's story. Abraham is not the one who earns the promises. Every time it comes down to it, Abraham fails, but the promise continues. And we see that Abraham has recurring weaknesses. Among those seem to be a fear of man and a quickness to deceive. And so this same theme gets played out several times in the story of Abraham, and we're actually going to see that the same weakness gets passed down to his son Isaac. And so, it's just kind of a side note, but Abraham's failure ought to remind us that we all have special weaknesses, special ways that we are tempted, and that even after having fallen to them and repenting, we have the propensity to return to them again. We have sins that, as the author of Hebrews says, cling so closely. And this appears to be one of those sins for Abraham. We must be on constant guard against those sins. We must be on guard against our besetting sins, because if we don't, they'll continue to pull us down. We will continue to fail in those sins. And that seems to be what Abraham's doing here. He has this recurrent sin. He has a real fear of man. And he feels like deceiving is the way to deal with that. And so he deceives again and says, Sarah is my sister. But, again, as with every failure story, the real point is that God once again demonstrates his power and his purpose to protect his promise. This is the real meaning of this story, to keep the focus on God who will fulfill the promise. He makes a new covenant with Abraham, and then he comes and shows that Abraham is blessed in a blessing, but then there's a story of failure to emphasize it's God, not Abraham, who's going to get the promise. The promise got one step bigger in Genesis 18, because now there's a time put on the birth of the son. I'll come back this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And so to remind us it's God and not Abraham. Abraham fails once again and even endangers the promise. If Sarah is given as a wife to another man, it looks like, oh, just a second, maybe that's not Abraham's son. He's endangering the promise. God steps in to say, no, I'm going to protect my promise and make sure that Abraham has a son at this time next year. And so a lot of chapter 20 is emphasizing very clearly that God truly did protect his promise. These are all the gifts that Abimelech gives to Abraham, the statements that Abimelech makes to Abraham. I am innocent, she is innocent, we haven't done anything. Whatever son comes will be Abraham's son. The son born by Sarah would be Abraham's son, the son of promise. And it would be Abraham's son, the son of promise, because God stepped in to protect the situation. And then the emphasis of the passage comes in Abimelech's and Abraham's discussion. And so Abimelech, the Philistine, reproves Abraham for what he's done. Abraham, the man of God. And he says, you have done to me things that ought not to be done. So we see that Abimelech asks him a bunch of questions in the middle. He says, you've done things to me that ought not to be done. Abraham, you're wrong here. And all Abraham does in response is make excuses. I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, I was scared, so I did this. And the root of Abraham's failure lay here. Abraham believed something about men, that is, he believed that there was no fear of God in this place, instead of something about God. He is God Almighty and will accomplish his purpose. He believed something about men, not something about God. In other words, Abraham feared men. He didn't fear God. He focused his eyes on what he thought men could do, not on what he knew God would do. He focused his eyes on what men could do, not what God would do. And so he spent his time meditating on the dangers, whether they're real or perceived. Perhaps Abraham was right, perhaps he wasn't. But he spent time meditating on those dangers and not on the promises of God that hedged him in. This is a continual danger for God's people, to fear men instead of fearing God, to believe something about men rather than believe something about God. And so we come all the way to the New Testament, Matthew 10, 26 to 31. Christ is speaking and he addresses the same topic. He says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So Christ comes and says the same thing. He says our focus must be on God, who is sure to fulfill his promise. Our focus must be on God, who is sure to fulfill his promise, and not on men who will try to thwart that promise. Our focus should be on God, not on men. Assuredly, you're going to run into dangers. You're going to run into trials, because the world hates God, and the world hates the promises of God. But don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. Instead, focus your eyes on God and remember that he will assuredly keep his promise. We believe something about God, not something about men. In the end, as Christ says, men can only kill you. That's all they can do. If you think about that enough in light of Christ, it's a great comfort. They can't do anything past that. So believe something about God who will keep his promises, not something about men. So faith is believing in God, not in men. But then we want to step and say that faith is because Christ is. So moving on, because Christ is the Son given by God. Christ is the Son given by God. And so we're going to move forward into chapter 21 now with verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The amazing thing about Genesis 21 is that Sarah, an old And that's emphasized strongly. Old, barren woman gives birth to a son. Sarah, an old, barren woman, gives birth to a son. We've already seen that this is related to God revealing himself as God Almighty, the one who does the impossible. God made this promise because he is God Almighty. But as we see God do the impossible here, as we see the fulfillment of the promise come, I want to stop and meditate on the meaning of God's action. Why did God choose Sarah, a barren woman, to be the recipient of his promise? And so I want to stop it here and meditate, because Sarah is not just, she is assuredly, but she's not just an amazing story of God's power, but Sarah's barrenness and the birth of Isaac is part of a theme, part of a pattern across Scripture that points us to Christ again. And so I want to think about this theme of the barren woman who bears a son. This theme kind of starts with Sarah. We're going to look back and see that it's already had one other person that's happened, but Sarah is really the ultimate case of this theme, and then it keeps going through the rest of the Old Testament. And so I want to look at the types of the barren woman that exist in the Old Testament. So if we stop, we step all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, we see that Eve was not a barren woman. She had children, but she lost her two sons. She had Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, and then Cain is driven out, and she loses both of her sons. But at the beginning of Genesis 5, she says that God comes to her and gives her another son to replace the two that she lost. And so she had lost two. She had been bereaved. Bereaved and barren in Scripture for the woman are very closely related to how she'd been bereaved, but God gives her another son to get the promise. Then we come forward, we see Sarah, the story we're talking about. She was barren for 90 years, yet God visited Sarah and gave her a son of promise. Stepping just a little bit forward, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was also barren, but after prayer, God gives him two sons. Then Rachel again, Jacob's wife, is barren, but God eventually gives her sons who become the people of God. Going forward into Judges, we see that Samson's mother was barren, but God visited her and gave her a son who was to be a deliverer of Israel. Then we come to another example, Ruth. Now Ruth was not exactly barren, but again bereaved, a childless Moabite widow, one who had no hopes for an heir. Yet God provides for her a child who sired kings. Hannah, we all know the story of Hannah. Hannah was barren, but God gives her a child who becomes a prophet, and not only a prophet, but the prophet who anoints the kings of Israel. And so the Old Testament portrays the theme of the barren woman, barren woman bearing children over and over again. It seems to be a theme that just pervades the Old Testament. The barren woman is the one who will bear a son. And so we have to step back and ask, why is this theme across the Old Testament? And we answer that by going to the background of the barren woman. Why does Scripture tell us about the barren woman who bear children so much? Again, we have to step all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise of a Savior. The promise of a Savior was given amazingly to the woman. It was given in the speech to the serpent, but it was given to the woman. It was put like this in Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there is a promise of a Savior, a promise of a Savior that would come from the woman. The problem, though, is that no woman could ever bear such a child. No woman could bear such a child. How could humanity provide their own Savior? It's impossible. How could the woman have an offspring that would crush the serpent? And so the barren woman represents all of humanity. We must provide for ourselves a Savior, but we cannot provide for ourselves a Savior. We are the barren woman. And so the barren woman teaches us of our inability to obtain the promise. But the barren woman who bears children also highlights God's intervention to fulfill his promise. It was impossible, but God is going to do it. Humanity could not obtain the promise, but God has intervened to fulfill his promise. The barren woman who could not conceive is given power by God to conceive a child. And so we see this theme in the histories of the Old Testament. And then the theme of barrenness continues through the prophets. We read a couple chapters out of Isaiah this morning, because the theme of barrenness is actually a very strong theme in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah portrays Israel as a barren woman in Isaiah 49 because they had not been able to obtain the promises. But Isaiah promises that God's going to intervene and change that. So just to read a couple verses out of Isaiah 49, verses 20 through 22. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Israel says, I am bereaved and barren. I have nothing to obtain the promises now. God says, I'm going to step in and fulfill that promise to you and bring your sons back to the land. And then again in Isaiah 54, Isaiah tells barren Israel that her children will be counted as more than any who had borne children. Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into sing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Though Israel had been barren and unable to provide a true heir, we've had this all the way from Abraham, that we had to have an heir who would fulfill the promise and receive the land. And Israel is looking back as she's been exiled and said, I never got that. I was barren. I could not have the son that provided the land. Israel had been barren and unable to provide a true heir. God's promises will yet be fulfilled, and an heir will be born who will inherit the land. Barren Israel and barren humanity will yet bear a son. But as we go through the prophets, I think the most amazing development in the theme is that they promise a birth that is even more miraculous than the barren woman bearing a son. There's a more miraculous birth coming. So in Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We've had the barren woman who bears children, and that's amazing enough. But God says, I'm going to step up and do one better. The virgin's going to conceive and give birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so we go through the Old Testament histories, the Old Testament prophets, and then we come to the New Testament. And the theme of barrenness continues into the New Testament as well, where it's fulfilled. And so we have Elizabeth up here on the scene, and she's also barren, but she is visited by God, and she bears the last prophet, who will make straight the way for the Messiah. And partially he makes straight the way for the Messiah by recalling this theme of barrenness. You have been barren, but God will give you a son. And then Mary, who is more than barren, she's a virgin, is visited by the Most High and given a child whom humanity could not bear, but who God provided, a child who would fulfill the promises of Genesis 3, a child from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. It was impossible, but God has done it. Christ is the Son who is provided by God, not gained by any effort of man. So our faith is in Christ because God has done it. So the barren woman reminds us that God must act to fulfill his promise because we're completely incapable. The barren woman cannot bear a son. And so the theme of the barren woman is summed up in Christ's words in Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So we have faith is believing in God, not in men. Because Christ is the Son given by God, we don't have to worry about men because God gave us a Son. It wasn't possible, and yet God has done it. Moving on to our next faith is statement. This is another theme that has kind of been percolating through the story of Abraham, but I haven't developed it yet. So faith is honestly reporting our laughter. Faith is honestly reporting our laughter. So I want to go to Genesis 21, verse 7. It says, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so Sarah has a child, and Sarah reacts to having a child. And Sarah's reaction to Isaac's birth is an honest assessment of what's gone on so far in the story. Sarah looks back, and she remembers that both she and Abraham had laughed at the promise. Genesis 17:17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham thought, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound possible. In Genesis 18:12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That doesn't seem right, God. I don't see how that's going to happen. And then as Sarah has a child, she probably remembers that God had confronted her about her laughter about a year before. And so Genesis 18, verses 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And so laughter has been the theme of Isaac's birth. God makes the promise and everyone laughs. That's not possible. And in fact, Isaac's very name means laughter. And so now we have laughter born. We have Isaac born. And when Isaac is born, Sarah honestly admits that she had trouble believing in the promise. Who would have thought it? Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would bear a child? I didn't. I had trouble believing it. I laughed. Abraham laughed. Everybody laughed. That wasn't a possible promise. Both Abraham and Sarah had struggled to believe such an apparently outrageous promise. But God fulfilled his promise even when Sarah and Abraham had struggled to believe. And Sarah tells everyone that though she doubted it, God fulfilled it. Who would have thought it? But God has done it. And so Sarah publishes her failure to trust in order to glorify God. She had laughed. She had disbelieved the promise. But this serves only to glorify God more. God had fulfilled the promise that was so impossible it made Sarah laugh. I laughed, but God did it. And so Sarah's actions here remind us that it's right to be honest about our failures because they point to God's glory. I think here especially of Paul as we come to the New Testament, who was very honest about his failures. And he used them to point to God's grace. Let's just look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul honestly assessed who he was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, and how impossible it was for him to receive the promise. But then he takes that. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, and he uses it to point to God's great power, his great grace, and his great glory. God is glorified in Paul's honesty. Paul says, this is who I was, but God saved me. And so we ought to be honest about our former and continuing failures and point to God's grace. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we sensationalize sin. There's a lot of wrong ways to do this, and we could get really down this path wrong. We shouldn't sensationalize sin. We shouldn't treat it lightly, nor do we even need to go into details always. And I'm also not suggesting, on the other hand, that we shouldn't be constantly growing in grace and becoming more holy every day. I don't mean either of those things. But we can be honest about our weaknesses and our failures to the glory of God. The opposite of this is to be a whitewashed sepulcher, one who tries to portray himself as perfect or righteous, to glorify himself in his own perceived self-righteousness. So instead of pointing to our goodness, we can point to our weakness in order to glorify God. And so we think about what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Or again in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, why? This is God speaking to Paul, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Sarah laughed. She says, I did laugh. Who would have thought it? But God has done it. Faith is honestly reporting our laughter to the glory of God. So faith is because Christ is. Because Christ is our laughter. Faith is honestly reporting our laughter because Christ is our laughter. Genesis 21:6, going back a verse. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, the two laughter points go together this morning, as you might guess, but they depend on a play on words. Laughter can refer to scorn and to disbelief. Laughing is something in derision. Ah, that's not possible. How could you say that? No, that's not going to happen. Or laughter can refer to joy and mirth. You can laugh at how good something is. Wow, that's excellent. And the word laughter in English allows for both of those definitions. And the word laughter in Hebrew also allows for both of those definitions. And this play on words is very important in the story of Abraham. Sarah and Abraham laugh in derision. They think this is impossible, but God provides for them laughter of joy. Sarah and Abraham laugh in derision, but God provides laughter of joy. So Isaac is named Laughter. In order to capture both sides of the story, Abraham and Sarah laughed, but God gave joy. And so Sarah's laughter now over Isaac is joy. God did it. That's amazing. When Sarah says, God has made laughter for me, everyone who hears will laugh over me, she's referring to this joyful laughter. God gave barren Sarah joy and laughter in the birth of Isaac. And Sarah's joy and laughter are so contagious that everyone will laugh at joy at Isaac's birth. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. This is great. Sarah bore a son. She wasn't going to, but she did. And so Psalm 139, probably looking back at this theme through Scripture, says, He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's the end of a psalm calling us to praise the Lord, and it ends with this, kind of a relatively obscure statement. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. But this is why, because God gave the barren woman a child who brought joy. And as with everything pertaining to the promised son, this joyous laughter finds its culmination in Christ. And so we step forward to Christ's birth. In Luke 2, verses 8 through 11, And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It was good news of great joy. Sarah says, everyone's going to laugh over this. Or in Matthew 2, verses 10 through 11, When they saw the star, this is referring to the wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Christ's birth was the occasion of great joy. He was the laughter that Sarah was laughing with. Christ's birth, like Isaac, was an occasion for great joy. The impossible promised son had been born. Now, although the promise had been waited for long, and at times looked dead and barren, God had fulfilled his word and brought good news of great joy that would be for all the people. And so now our goal is to find our joy in Christ, to find, as it were, our laughter in Christ. Even to the despising of the world, because he is our laughter. Christ is our laughter. And so Christ tells us in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, and when you find Christ, you should find joy. Or John 15:11, where Christ promises that we will have his joy. These things that I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Or Paul, concluding Romans, says in Romans 15:13, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Or Paul, praying over the Colossians, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Or we could go back to Zechariah in the Old Testament, where there's actually a command to be joyful. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Christ is our laughter, and so we should have laughter. We should have joy in Christ. And to connect the two together, it's this joy, our joy in Christ, that allows us to be honest about our failures. Faith is honestly reporting our laughter because Christ is our laughter. Unless you put the two statements together, the first honestly doesn't make a lot of sense. We ought to be ashamed and mortified of our failures before God. We ought not to publish them. If faith is honestly reporting our laughter, this is to our great shame and discouragement. I was a failure. But when the second half is added, that Christ is our joy, Christ is our laughter, the faith makes sense. When Christ is our laughter, when we rejoice in His salvation, we can be honest about who we are because our shame is swallowed up in His joy. Christ has become our great joy so we can be honest about who we were and even who we still are, as those who are being sanctified, not as those who are perfectly sanctified, because our joy is not in who we are, but is in who Christ is. So faith is honestly reporting our laughter because Christ is our laughter. Now we're going to move forward to the end of Genesis 21, the themes of blessed and a blessing. And I want to make two more Christ is statements. So we recall that the promise in Genesis 12 was that Abraham would be blessed, that his name would be great, and that he would be a blessing even to all the peoples, all the families of the earth. And so the theme of blessed and a blessing is a fulfillment of that promise, and if the fulfillment of the promise must be ultimately in Christ, Abraham has to be a type of Christ. It is shown to be blessed and a blessing. So I want to make two Christ is statements based on the typology of Abraham. So the first Christ is statement, this is going to be focusing on the theme of blessed. Abraham is blessed. Christ is the one who God is with in all he does. Christ is the one who God is with in all he does. So going to verse 22 in Genesis 21, it says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" As Abimelech approaches Abraham at the end of our text this morning, his opening line is very significant. Abimelech notes that God is with Abraham in everything. He comes up with his commander of his army. This is a king in the land with a commander of an army. He goes up to Abraham and says, "God is with you in everything that you do." So Abimelech had been watching Abraham, who had become his neighbor. And he concluded that God was with Abraham. "I see that God's with you." Perhaps he saw and heard about the birth of Isaac. Abraham's there when he was 100 years old. He was right beside him. He goes, "Just a second. That man had a child when he was 100. That's pretty amazing. God is with you." Perhaps he saw Abraham's divinely guided success in the land. We see that the passage concludes with an argument about water, and this argument about water is a part of the theme of Abraham having success in the land. Abraham dug a well, and the other people wanted it because water wasn't that plentiful over there. We're going to see this theme of water continue, and probably Dan's going to come back to it when we come to the story of Isaac. Perhaps he saw Abraham worship in the land. We see in verse 33 that Abraham plants a tamarisk tree and then he calls on the name of the Lord, even giving God one more name, God the Everlasting. And so, honestly, I'm not sure exactly what Abimelech saw. It could have been any of many things. But somehow he looked at Abraham and he saw the evidence of God's work in his life. He said, "God is with you." And so the statement falls squarely in the theme of blessed. Abimelech sees that Abraham has been blessed by God. God is with Abraham. God is blessing Abraham with land, with a son, and with success. God has already blessed Abraham so much that those around him could see it. You have God with you. And so, at the risk of repeating myself one too many times, the blessed theme must find its culmination in Christ. The blessed theme must find its culmination in Christ. And so, as God is with Abraham to bless him, as God is with Abraham to bless him and to demonstrate Abraham's blessed character to the nations, he is pointing forward to Christ, whom he will be with completely. God will be with Christ completely in order to demonstrate his identity. God will be with Christ completely in order to demonstrate who Christ is. And so Jesus clearly claims that God's work is evident in his ministry. We'll read a passage out of John 10, verses 24 through 38. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. "For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And so we see God is not only with Christ in everything he does. Christ ups the ante, as he were. It says, not only is God with me, but I and the Father are one. God is with me in all that I do, and I and the Father are even one. And as God works in Christ, he is demonstrating who Christ is. Christ is the Blessed One. They ought to have been able to look and see, yes, God is working with you. God is with you. So God's work in Christ ought to show us that God is with Christ in all he does. And this is what Christ is holding the Jews with, that they should have seen, but they were not seeing that God is with him. They should have said, like Abimelech, that God is with you. They looked on him. Should have said that. In fact, some of the Jews do see this. They understand that God is with Christ. So we go back a couple chapters to John 3, verses 1 through 2, and it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus comes to Christ because he can look at Christ and say, God is with you. And everyone should have been able to look at Christ and say, God is with you in everything that you do. So God is with Christ in all that he does, in a much greater way than God was ever with Abraham in all that he does, to the point where Christ can say, I and the Father are even one. Abraham's blessedness points to Christ's blessedness. And Abimelech's sight to see that blessedness calls us to see Christ for who he is. We ought to be able to look at Christ, to look at him in the Gospels and meditate on him in the Epistles, and see that truly God was with Christ in everything that he did. And so Christ is the one who God is with in all he does. And then the last point this morning, Christ is the protector with whom we must seek peace. So we did blessed, now we're going to look at blessing. Christ is the protector with whom we must seek peace. So, Genesis 21, verses 23 through 24. "Now therefore, swear to me here, by God, that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me, and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." And so Abimelech not only recognizes Abraham is blessed here this morning, but he seeks a blessing from Abraham. He says, "You're blessed. That give me a blessing." As Abimelech sees that God is with Abraham, he realizes he needs to make peace with the man of God. So Abimelech approaches Abraham to make a treaty of peace with him. The treaty is first negative, that Abraham would not deal falsely with him or with his posterity. That is, as Abraham grows greater and greater, Abimelech says, "You're getting bigger because God is with you." Abraham is going to get greater and greater. Abimelech wants to know that Abraham is not going to turn and destroy him. "Don't deal falsely with me and his people." And then the treaty is positive. He says that Abraham would deal kindly with him in the land. Beyond simply not destruction, he didn't want Abraham to turn and destroy him, but he wants Abraham to ally himself with Abimelech so that Abimelech would receive a portion of the blessing. "Deal kindly with me as I have dealt kindly with you." And then Abraham responds simply, "I will swear." Okay. As God's chosen one, Abraham shows and he showers God's favor on Abimelech. And when Abimelech approaches him, Abraham demonstrates great grace to Abimelech in his simple words. Abimelech says, "Come, make a covenant with me. God's with you, make a covenant with me." And Abraham says, "Okay, I will. I will swear." Abraham makes a covenant of peace and blessing with Abimelech. Again, fulfilling the theme of blessing, Abraham is blessing the nations with the blessing that God has given him. Abraham was blessed. God is with him in all that he does. And so Abraham is a blessing to the nation, even to the Philistines, as it were, this morning. And so we take this theme of the one who Abimelech approaches Abraham to seek peace. Looking forward, Psalm 2 calls us to make peace with God's coming king. So Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest you be angry, and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2:12 contains all the same themes in that one small verse. First, there's a danger of destruction if we're not at peace with God's chosen one. It says, his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But there's also a promise of blessing if we come to seek refuge in God's chosen one. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2 contains the same things, but it connects the peace-bringing man of God with God's anointed king. The one who will truly bring peace is the one who will rule over God's people. And so we need to be looking for the anointed one, the Son, who's going to bring peace. So we trace it forward some more, and again, this is fulfilled in Christ, the great king who brings peace. So we see that Christ does bring peace. He's able to make that covenant of peace because of his work of atonement. So we have in Romans 5:1, we could go to so many passages, but just to look at a couple. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brings peace. He says, yes, I'll make a covenant of peace with you. And he does that because of his work on the cross. Colossians 1:19-20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Christ can give us peace because of his work of atonement. And Christ also offers peace to his people. He can make peace, and he offers it to his people. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. As God's chosen one, he shows and he showers God's blessing on us. Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, make a covenant of peace with me. We come to Christ and say, make a covenant of peace with me. And Christ says, I will swear. I will swear. And so we must run to Christ and seek peace with the one who brings peace. Abraham, the covenant maker, points to Christ, the covenant maker. But where Abraham could only promise peace and blessing in a temporal realm with men, Christ promises peace in an eternal realm with God. Christ is the one who brings eternal blessing to those who will seek peace with him. So when we see that Christ is the great king with whom God is with, we must run to him and seek peace, just like Abimelech ran to Abraham and said, make a covenant with me, knowing that he is ready and willing to shower blessings on us if we will only come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that Christ is. Lord, even as we've pondered in these last few minutes, that Christ has offered us your peace and has made a covenant with us. Father, we come because of that. We come trusting in that covenant, in the work that Christ did on our behalf. Lord, we praise you for all of it. Lord, even as we have seen a small vision of it this morning, and as we've seen it in your word, and as we know it through the work of your Spirit in our heart, Lord, we praise you for it all. You have done great things. You have shown yourself to be God Almighty. Father, please continue to show us more of Christ, to strengthen our faith in him, Lord, that we might go out from this place rejoicing in all that Christ is for us. Lord, we pray this for Christ's glory and in Christ's name. Amen. I'll open it up to any of the men if you have any questions or comments about the sermon or if you have any other words of encouragement that you've got to share with us.
Can you give me an idea of what you think the time frame is that Abraham was lying about
the time frame?
I mean, yeah, just how long period?
Well, we know that it happened at least from when he left Ur of the Chaldeans to this story with Abimelech before the birth of Isaac, because it says here that when I left, I said to my wife, do this kindness to me, and every place that we go, say that you are my sister. Now, we don't know if that is literal, that every place Abraham went to, he literally said, she's my sister, and these are just the two times he got caught, Or maybe it's just been, well, this is a possibility, and if I get too scared, I'm going to say you're my sister. But it's been kind of his fallback the whole time through the story so far. We never see it happen again. We see it happen with Isaac and the next thing that I don't know how much that tells us. Does that answer your question? Or?
Yeah, I guess a little bit. But, I mean, I think it's just kind of trying to understand the purpose of him and being barren. Because Sarah's with him.
Do you understand?
Yeah, just let me think. So, obviously, he hadn't been there long enough to realize that the women who were in his household were not very children. So, there implies some length of time.
So with Abimelech, yeah. So, yeah, we don't know. It has to be less than a year because between Genesis 18 and Genesis 21 is 1 year. I'll come back this time next year and Sarah will bear a son. So, it's hard to tell whether it was just divinely appointed because God appeared to him in a dream and said, you're a dead man. And so Abimelech says, oh, I better believe God about that. Or if he had some actual realization. I don't know.
Well, I was just going to say that in relationship to I really like the way that you put that together with the laughter, how Christ is our laughter. This morning, and along those same lines, just thinking through some of the talks that I heard this weekend, conference weekend, and there, one of the conversations was around the issue of pride, and I believe it was Calvin that was quoted in saying that, correct me, Scott, if I'm wrong, maybe get the quote right here, the author of the quote, I think it was Calvin. Said something to the effect that pride is in our own hearts is very dangerous for two reasons. One, because it is so difficult to detect. Secondly, because it is so difficult to kill. And as I was thinking about that, and some of the things we talked about, it occurred to me that Christ is the end of pride. What do you do to Welch pride, you look at Christ. He is the end of pride. And it fits with that, though, and again, it's not Christ is there. Christ is the end of our pride. Because it's a demonstration that, and even how she responds in that, yeah, I'm laughing, but now I'm laughing. God wins.
Yeah. What's the commentator that we've been reading?
Hughes
says that he says that Abraham and Sarah laughs, but God always has the last laugh. And that's kind of the story of Isaac. God had the last laugh. No, but you did laugh, and I'm going to laugh about it at you. So, anything else?
I'd like what you said about